Turn in your Bibles, if you would, please, to John chapter 19. And we'll continue our study of John's Gospel. You know, when I was a young man, still in Bible college, I visited my grandma, and some of my uncles were there, and they're part of a religion that doesn't believe the Jesus that we believe in. And so when my grandpa was alive, he kind of made it his goal to try to convert my sister and I, so he was constantly trying to do that. And then after he passed away, my uncles were kind of taking up that mantle and trying to get us to think and believe the way that they do. And so I remember one time while visiting my uncle, and it's kind of interesting because he didn't pull me aside and talk to me in private, but he waited till everybody was in the one room. And he said, "Jeremy, do you seek the truth?" And like it usually happens, I thought of how I should have answered that after the fact. But what he was asking was, "Do I seek the truth?" And I understand what he was getting at from his perspective, thinking that his way of understanding is true. Wanting to know if I seek the truth, because if I did, then I would conclude what he did and thereby be a part of that religion. So of course I said, "Well, of course I desire the truth. Of course I seek the truth." And I'm sure that most people would say that, right? In fact, as I thought about it, probably the only people that don't seek the truth are people that are actively engaged in the lie, right? But apart from those people who are actively engaged in the lie and trying to protect that lie, I think most people want to know the truth. What I should have said when asked, "Do I seek the truth?" is, "I found the truth. The truth is a person." Now that doesn't mean that I arrived. That doesn't mean that there's not more to know. But based on what he was really asking, I'm not seeking for the truth. I was, and then I found him. His name is Jesus. And again, I grow in my faith and in my knowledge and my understanding of him. And the more I learn about him, the more in love I am with him, and the more awe I am as I see him as he is presented for us in the Word of God. But truth is a person. That was one of the claims that Jesus made in John's Gospel. He said that, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus is truth. He is truth. And we talked about this last time, that that's not what we say simply because Jesus always speaks the truth, though he does, but he is the truth. That's who he is. That's what he is. That's his character, his nature. And so because that is who he is and his essence, of course, everything that comes out of his mouth is true. But he is truth. And so we were looking at this, the response that different people had to the truth, and perhaps you're thinking of people right now that you've shared the truth with, and you could probably recognize many of these responses from others. And maybe you find yourself in that. Before you trusted Christ for your salvation, perhaps you responded in a variety of these ways, or maybe there's some here this morning that haven't responded in faith to this one who is the truth. And so we're going to look at this narrative, and we're just going to see if we can learn something about different responses to the truth. And we're going to learn something, even if we're learning from some bad examples. Last time, we looked at several responses to the truth. We looked at the religious leaders and their calculated rejection. They were trying to manipulate the law. They had their legal team, right? They were trying to manipulate the law and trick Jesus and trap Jesus, and they just wanted to put an end to him and his ministry. And so they were very, very calculated. And they wanted to be careful. There was a lot of politicking going on because there were those that liked Jesus. Jesus had large following at different points in his ministry. Some people would leave, but there were times that he had a rather large following. And the religious leaders didn't want to execute Jesus on their own because who knows what kind of uprising that might cause. So they calculated in such a way as to send Jesus to Pilate, the governor, and have him do it. Now, it's interesting, too. We touched on this last time, but it's just amazing when we look at the cross and the events surrounding the cross. Everything happened exactly and precisely the way God said that it would happen. God is in control. This didn't take him by surprise. This happened exactly the way it was supposed to. So interestingly enough, if the Jews did carry out the execution of Jesus, their method would have been stoning him to death, and they would have put him on the ground and hurled stones at him until he died. And I don't know that they were trying to fulfill prophecy, but the very fact that they sent him to the Romans to be executed fulfilled what Jesus said about his death. He said it again and again, that the Son of Man must be lifted up. He said it at least three times in John's gospel, that he would be lifted up, and he was speaking of the way that he would be killed. And so even in their nasty rejection of Jesus, they were helping to fulfill prophecy. So you had this calculated rejection by the religious leaders and the Sanhedrin that tried Jesus. And then you have really just foolish indifference by Pilate, right? I mean, he wasn't really taking a big stand one way or the other, you know? In fact, he even said, from our text last time, he said, truth, what's truth? I mean, that's foolish. And then we saw the blind hatred of the mob, of the crowd, that the religious leaders energized. So much so that this crowd could holler for the release of Barabbas and call for the execution and the crucifixion of Jesus. Didn't take long to stir up that crowd and manipulate them in that way. And so we're going to continue thinking through this way. Of course, Jesus is front and center. This is about Jesus. But we're going to see some really strange responses to the truth. I mean, when you encounter Jesus as he presents himself in the Word of God and you see him for who he is, I don't know how you can't fall on your face and worship him. But so many people reject him. They did then, they do today. And so we're really going to look a little bit more at Pilate's response to the truth. And from last time, we saw that it was a foolish indifference, just kind of like, yeah, whatever. But indifference doesn't always stay indifferent. At some point, people are forced to make a decision. And the Bible tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that although Jesus humbled himself, the Father exalted him, and that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Those under the earth and on the earth, basically everybody, living, dead, there is a time when everybody is going to bow the knee and confess that Jesus is Lord. That's happening. But for some, it's going to be too late, because what we do with Jesus in this life determines where we spend the next life. So for those of us who put our faith and trust in Jesus and we respond appropriately with faith to the gospel message, we will bow the knee and confess with the tongue, you know, Jesus as Lord, and we will be ushered into eternal bliss with our King. But for those who spent their life rejecting Jesus, they too will confess and bow. But for them, it'll be too late. Indifference doesn't last. At some point, people have to make a decision. And let's look at the decision that Pilate made concerning Jesus. Before we do that, let's pray. Lord, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you that you didn't leave us to fend for ourselves, but you gave us your word and your Holy Spirit to teach us your word. Thank you that you desire to have a relationship with us, and you went to great lengths to pay for our sins so that we can be right with you. Lord, help us to respond in faith, even as believers, to respond in faith when we encounter the truth of Jesus. Lord, let us do the only proper thing, and that is to respond in faithful acceptance. Lord, help us to understand your word. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus is truth. He is. That's not just what he does, but that is who he is. So just picking up where we left off last time with this idea of indifference, we're going to look at John chapter 19, verses 1 to 7, and we're going to see that Pilate was indifferent to the truth. More of the same. There's a couple of things that we need to understand about Pilate and his relationship to the Jewish people. We didn't go into much detail last time, but I think it's helpful for us to kind of understand this. Pilate, when he was first assigned to be governor, had some run-ins with the Jewish folks. One of the issues, and some of the historical accounts vary slightly as to whether or not there was some sort of a banner that was raised with the image of Caesar on it, or whether there was like a little, you know, bust or head of Caesar on the top of this pole. And that's not overly important to know exactly what happened, but suffice it to say this. There was some like image, and the Jews thought it was a graven image that was lifted up, and they were appalled at that. So they actually protested at Pilate's house, and Pilate had them ushered into the Colosseum, and Pilate threatened to kill them if they didn't knock it off. And they called his bluff. They stuck out their necks and they said, "Go ahead. Cut here." And Pilate, being new to the job, you know, he couldn't go and execute all of those Jews. He would have been in trouble with Rome. Again, the Pax Romana, this Roman peace, was a rather big deal. And they went to great lengths to try to preserve the peace. So they called his bluff. He let them go. He took down the graven images. And that didn't set well with him. There was another time when Pilate wanted to improve the aqueduct system into Jerusalem, and perhaps just the growth and the increased population, but maybe also because of all the water that would have been necessary for all the sacrifices that happened in Jerusalem, all the blood and what it would take to clean all that stuff out. Whatever the case was, they wanted more water, and so he wanted to create or improve the aqueduct system, and he didn't have the funds. So he took it from the temple, and the people weren't happy about that. And so again, they find themselves protesting, but this time Pilate had some of his soldiers dress like the crowd, and they had clubs and swords. And when he gave the signal, the men beat many of the Jews and killed some of them. And so that kind of put an end to that. So there's been this ongoing tension between Pilate and the Jews. And I think we see that even in our text before us this morning. It makes sense when Pilate says things like, "Behold, the King of the Jews," you know, introducing Jesus as such, even placing that plaque above the cross saying, "The King of the Jews." He was taking jabs at the Jewish folks. And so looking again at this indifference that Pilate had, let's just pick up in verse 1. "Then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him," or flogged him. Now, we're going to get into a little bit of detail. My intent isn't to be graphic or gross, but my intent is for us to just realize what Jesus willingly faced and what he endured for us. Now, John doesn't get into a lot of the details about the crucifixion or even this scourging. And so you might think, well, why then are you going into detail that John didn't go into? And that would be a great question if you asked that. And I had to wrestle through that a little bit. And I think one of the reasons is when John wrote this, everybody knew what a scourging was. Everybody knew what a crucifixion was. They probably witnessed it. Most of the recipients of the letter, the first recipients, probably knew very, very precisely what these things were. They didn't really need any explanation, but we don't use these methods today. And so for us, it's going to be helpful for us to at least understand what they are and what they mean. And again, not to be gross or graphic, but to give us a sense of what Jesus willingly endured for us. So to be scourged in this way, they would stretch someone out so that their skin would be tight. And these people were professionals. They knew what they were doing. And they would take a whip. And if you're thinking, you know, Indiana Jones, you know, big old coiled up whip that's pretty long, that's not what it was. It would have a handle similar to that whip, but it would have multiple pieces of leather that came out from that whip. And embedded into those pieces of leather would be oftentimes some fragments of bone and even some metal. Perhaps there would be a piece of metal on the end so that when that thing is whipped, whatever happens with those kind of tassels, the full brunt would end up affecting the victim. So you would have these metal pieces on the end and some bone fragments on the pieces of leather that were bound into the handle. And with a person stretched out, they would whip the back, and sometimes you would have two people, lictors, one on one side, diagonally on the one way against the back, and then one the other way against the back, and it would oftentimes leave the flesh just shredded ribbons of flesh. It would cut and tear. Oftentimes there would be broken ribs. Sometimes the wounds would be so gaping that you could see into the organs. And sometimes people didn't survive the flogging. So Pilate had him scourged. And again, when you look at the other gospel accounts, you see that Herod had a part in this too. We don't see it in John's gospel, but we're told that after Pilate saw that Jesus was from Galilee, he said, "Oh, that's Herod's jurisdiction. Send him to Herod." Herod sent him back to Pilate, and now Pilate is dealing with him. And so somehow Herod and Pilate were responsible for Jesus being scourged. Verse 2 says, "And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him." I mean, to think of that. This Jesus, who is God in human flesh. This Jesus, who by the power of his word created the universe. This Jesus, who is co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father and God the Spirit, coming into humanity as a man while not ceasing to be God, and allowing himself to be treated this way. And he could have stopped it at any moment, but he endured that. It's kind of interesting, too, that they chose a crown of thorns, because back in Genesis chapter 3, we know that that was part of the curse. The ground would be cursed. Some wrongly say that work is a curse. It's not. They were to work the garden before the fall, but after the fall, work was going to be more difficult. By the sweat of their brow, they were going to get their food. And they would have to contend with weeds, thorns, and thistles. And so in their attempt to mock Jesus and give him a crown, they gave him a crown of thorns. But how poetic that was, that he would actually wear the thorn crown, which symbolizes the curse. And when we compare the other gospel records, we know that not only did they give him a crown of thorns and a purple robe to mock him, but they also gave him a staff and even hit him in the head with the staff, probably driving those thorns into his head. Oh, that he would do that for us. Verse 3, and they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they gave him slaps in the face. And again, when we look at the other gospel accounts, we see that they kind of made a game of it. They would blindfold him, and they would take turns hitting him in the face and saying, "Prophesy, which one of us hit you?" Oh, the mockery that he endured for us. Verse 4, Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Now I don't want to assume that we know more than we do, but I think we can draw some conclusions based on the evidence that we have. It seems that Pilate didn't want to crucify Jesus, and perhaps this was an attempt to appease the crowd. Perhaps this was something that he did. He had him so brutally beat up and tortured that perhaps as he presents the crowd this Jesus that endured that, perhaps they would say, okay, that's enough. But that's not what happened. Verse 5, Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." And that phrasing is a little interesting. I think that we sometimes think of it kind of in a positive light, but I think what Pilate is saying, and there's some clues in the grammar that's used in the original, but there's some clues that he's kind of presenting Jesus, you know, like behold, you know, I mean, isn't this enough? Didn't he get mistreated enough? Verse 6, so when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify, crucify!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourself and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." Again and again, Pilate insists that he's not guilty. So he says, "You do it. Then you take care of it." The Jews answered him, verse 7, "We have a law, and by the law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God." So many people say that Jesus doesn't claim to be God in John's gospel, and we've seen on a number of occasions where he does. But the Jews knew exactly what it meant to have Jesus call himself the Son of God. He was claiming equality with God. He was claiming deity. And according to Leviticus, if a person is claiming to be God and they're not God and they're blaspheming God, they deserve to die. And the Jewish way of doing that would have been stoning to death. But that's not what Jesus said would happen. So again, they're playing games. You see this calculation. They didn't want to do it. They didn't want to suffer the consequences. So they send him to Pilate. And Pilate again and again, I find no guilt. And just think about that for a moment. To have somebody flogged, say, I find no guilt. What a rascal, right? I mean, are you kidding me? And sometimes they would use flogging for the purpose of interrogation, trying to get somebody to confess. And I think that Pilate, being accustomed to how this works, he's noticing there's something really, really different about Jesus. Some people, when they're tortured, they begin to even confess things that they didn't do. I mean, they start making stuff up. Just stop. But we don't have that with Jesus. So different. But again, we see this indifference to the truth. And again, remember the irony of this. We have Pilate, who is to be the arbiter of truth before the truth, who is Jesus, being indifferent to the truth. Man. But we're also going to see that Pilate has a knowledge of the truth. He's starting to get it. You know, he's kind of moving from indifference to like, okay, I kind of see what's happening here. Verse 8 says, therefore Pilate heard this statement and he was even more afraid. Okay, because Pilate was more afraid, insists upon him being afraid to begin with, but now he hears this and now he's even more afraid. We know that Pilate's wife had a dream about Jesus, and it really disturbed her, and she told her husband, hey, don't do anything to this innocent man. I mean, that's kind of interesting. So his wife's telling him, don't mess with this guy. I had this dream and he's innocent, he's righteous, don't do anything to him. And now, you know, Pilate is observing how Jesus is reacting, and I'm sure Pilate knew something of Jesus. I mean, word got out. I mean, you don't feed 5,000 people from just a small portion of food and raise dead people and give sight to blind people and have crowds following you without word getting around. You know, he knew certain things about Jesus, I'm sure, but now he's afraid, and he's even more afraid because they make the claim that he is the Son of God, and perhaps in his kind of Greek way of thinking. I mean, they had a lot of Greek mythology, and it was often the case that the gods, and again, these aren't real gods, but this is what they believed to be true. They would come down and either have children with women, and those children would be, you know, half God and half person, or perhaps they were just gods coming down. And so he, probably being conflicted now with his own beliefs of how this works, thinking that Jesus, they're saying that he is the Son of God. Could this be that he is a god like the gods that he would serve and worship? He's afraid. Verse 9, and he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. And again, that was prophesied. Like a sheep before the shearers. Silent. That's fascinating. Jesus didn't defend himself. Jesus didn't blame other people. And again, that would have been a stark contrast to what Pilate would have been used to when he would encounter others in this situation. So he asked him, where are you from? But Jesus gave no answer. So Pilate said to him, you do not speak to me? Do you know that I have the authority to release you and I have the authority to crucify you? Here's Pilate talking about his authority, and we're going to find out that he really doesn't have all that much authority. I mean, his authority amounts to appealing to the mob and doing the thing that he knows is wrong. He has the authority to compromise. He has the authority to worry about what people are going to think. He doesn't have true authority. And Jesus responds this way. Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." And that's consistent with what the rest of God's word says. Romans 13, for instance, tells us that we are to submit to the government. And again, if we compare scripture with scripture, we understand the reason that we submit to those in authority over us, whether it be in the family, in the workplace, in the government, in the home. The whole reason we do that is because God ordains those structures of authority and submission. And when we submit to the authorities over us, we're submitting to God. So if an authority over us tells us to do something that's contrary to what God tells us to do, then and only then do we have the obligation to do what they did in Acts chapter 5. And they concluded when they were told not to preach the gospel, they were told, "You tell us. Should we obey God or should we obey man?" And they went about doing what they were called to do. And we also see it in the Old Testament with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were told to bow down to that statue, and they couldn't do it. And so they suffered the consequences. We say suffer. God delivered them miraculously. So Jesus is saying, you would have no authority unless it had been given to you from above. And that's important for us to understand. God is in control. And you look at such a horrific thing like the crucifixion of Jesus. And one might say, how can this possibly be in accord with God's plan? And as we look at Scripture, we see that it happened exactly the way that it was said to happen. Now, that doesn't mean that Pilate isn't going to be responsible for his part in this. It just means that God is in control and God knows what's going to happen and God can take... This blows my mind, okay? Think about this. I mean, you could imagine a God who is in absolute control, and ours is, okay? But you can think of a God who is in absolute control and just makes things happen exactly the way that he declares them to happen. And God does do that sometimes, and he can do that most certainly. But think of this. God will actually allow people to exercise their will against him while holding them accountable for their decision, and then take them exercising their will against him in hatred of him and actually using that very thing to accomplish his greater purpose. We see that illustrated for us quite beautifully in Genesis when we look at Joseph. You know, and Joseph, when he finally was able to confront his brothers, who, instead of murdering him, sold him into slavery, and then from being a slave, he was imprisoned, falsely accused, imprisoned, and then stayed in prison, and finally was released to interpret Pharaoh's dream, and he did so in such a way that Pharaoh put him second in command. And so he could say to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." That's remarkable. Jesus is acknowledging that nothing gets by God. Nothing thwarts God's purpose. And even Pilate engaging in this horrific act is not outside of God's sovereign control. "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above." And then this is fascinating too, he says, and we won't make a huge deal of this, but it's important for us, I think, to observe this. "For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Now, who delivered Jesus to Pilate? There's some question about that. Some would say, well, that would be Judas. Well, I don't know that Judas necessarily delivered him to Pilate. Probably we're talking about the religious leaders. Caiaphas, you know, who had his part in delivering Jesus to him. There are some other possibilities, but I think I think Caiaphas and the religious leaders that turned him over is who he's talking about. But it's fascinating that Jesus says that they have a greater sin. There are different degrees of punishment given to different people. Not everybody's gonna be rewarded in the same way, to the same degree. Not everybody's gonna be punished to the same degree either. And this just hints at that a little bit. Jesus is making a distinction that the, you know, Pilate's just kind of doing what unsaved people do. But Jesus is making a distinction that the people that turned him over to him have greater sin. Verse 12 says, as a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. Do you see that? I think Pilate wanted to release him. I even think that when Pilate made the offer of releasing a prisoner, I think even that was an attempt for Jesus to be freed. Now we're going to take a little bit of liberty here, but I think what was happening would have been something similar to, you know, this comparison. Well, it's our custom on Passover to release a prisoner. You know, who do you want me to release? You know, Jesus, who again and again, I've told you time and time again, I find no fault in him. Do you want me to release him or Hitler? And again, that's not what we're saying, but that I think that's what was going on. They you know, he took this extreme, like, bad guy and said, choose. And he probably thought they would have chosen to have Jesus released. I mean, clearly. I think that may have been an attempt for him to release Jesus. And then I think even the flogging him like he did was an attempt to get him released. You know, he beat him and tortured him and said, behold the man. Look, isn't this enough? And here it just says that he tried to have him released. But the Jews cried out saying, this just the level of hypocrisy here. If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. Did you see how patriotic they suddenly became? These guys hated Caesar. One of the reasons they rejected Jesus was because the Old Testament prophesied that the Messiah would come and prophesied that he would be likened to a lamb and a lion. And they wanted the lion. They wanted one who was going to overthrow the oppressive Roman government. They wanted a political leader and deliverer. And when it became clear that Jesus came first to be a lamb slain for the sins of the world, they weren't having it. But now they're political, or now they're patriotic. So fascinating. I hesitate to say this. And usually that's a good clue that I should just keep my mouth shut. But I'm not too bright. And you could fill in the detail. I don't care which side you want to put into this, but I think this gives us a vivid picture of how we see some of this stuff operating even today. And again, pick a side. I don't care which side you pick. But you have people that oppose the rule of law. They oppose the Constitution. And then all of a sudden something happens where the rule of law and the Constitution might be able to help them achieve their end, and suddenly they become very patriotic, very much about the rule of law. I mean, there's nothing new under the sun. The human heart is desperately wicked. I know that because I have one. So think of it, you know, if you release this man, you're no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. So now they're getting patriotic. Now they're manipulating the law and the government that they oppose to accomplish their ends. What a joke. So we see this response of kind of indifference, turning to a response of like acknowledgement. He knows now. He's like, I kind of get it. I want to let him go, but now these guys are trapping him. Let's see what he does. Verse 13. We're going to see this blatant rejection of the truth. Just a blatant rejection. He knows. And now he's willfully defying the truth, rejecting the truth. He declared again and again, I find no fault with him. I find no fault with him. He wants to let him go, but now they're trying to appeal to his political life. Verse 13, therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat him down on the judgment seat at the place called the pavement, but in Hebrew is Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and that would be the sixth hour according to the Roman timekeeping. The first hour would be midnight, so this would be like 6 o'clock in the morning. And he said to the Jews, behold your king. Again, I think that's poking him in the eye. Behold your king. So they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered. Again, listen to how patriotic they suddenly have become. We have no king but Caesar. And he had him crucified. He knew the truth. What a coward. He was more afraid of what Caesar might think. He was afraid of keeping his job. He was willing to crucify an innocent man. Before we are too hard on Pilate, we need to understand that we also sometimes struggle with being more afraid of what people might think. We call it the fear of man. Matthew 10:28 says, basically, don't be afraid of them who can kill the body, but fear him who is able to destroy both the body and the soul in hell. We should have a greater fear for the Lord than we do for others. It's amazing. It doesn't make sense. How do you stand before this Jesus, once possibly indifferent, then coming to the knowledge of the truth, and then just outright rejecting him? People do it all the time. Let us respond to the truth. I mean, again, if you're here as an unbeliever, put your trust in him. Receive him. Trust him. If you're here as a believer, respond. Respond in faith. There are many opportunities that we have to trust the Lord and obey him. Let us not be more concerned about what others might think and deny Christ. It's remarkable. Let me end with this. This isn't primarily a text about the fear of man. I think there's some application that could be made there, and we did. But really, I think it's a text that illustrates for us what Jesus endured and why he did it. We're going to end with this. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It's remarkable that Jesus, knowing full well what was going to happen, being in total control, he could have stopped it at any moment, for the joy set before him. He was able to look beyond the cross and see what it would accomplish. He was able to see what his sacrifice would cause, would mean for people who put their faith and trust in him. And he was able to endure that, despising its shame for us. What a Jesus. What a Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the truth of your word. And Lord, as graphic as some of these mental images may be, Lord, it just illustrates for us the great lengths that Jesus went to accomplish for us what we couldn't accomplish for ourselves, to save us from our sin, what he endured. And again, for the joy set before him, because he knew what it would accomplish, he endured it. Oh, Lord, let us respond to truth, who is a person. It's a person of the Lord Jesus. Let us respond the only right and logical and meaningful way. Let us respond in faith and trust, Lord. We love you. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.